Isaiah chapter 48. We had God's providence, the wonderful opportunity to see a baptism this morning. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, if you're around it very often, you're going to witness the baptism of infants. And a sign of which we say is of God's including that child or those children in his covenant people, the church. That God has done that, that he has included even infants in his covenant body of the church. Those in the Baptist tradition who baptize those making a public profession of faith, personal profession of faith, only really are doing so because they desire very much in their consciences to only grant that sacrament to those who are professing true believers. They want to be certain as much as they're able to give that sign to true believers. But if you push those who are of that persuasion very hard, they will admit that the same possibilities exist with both situations. When you're baptizing confessing adults, you still don't know ultimately whether God has chosen that person to be a believer, if that's one of the elect. We don't know the hearts of people, and therefore it's quite possible that in either scenario, whether it be an infant baptism or a believer's professing baptism, that the church would place the waters of baptism upon a person who is not truly redeemed, not really one who knows God or will in time know God, one who will prove perhaps to be a hypocrite. True hypocrisy does exist in the visible church. The membership of the Christian church in this world at any given time consists of both believers and those who are unbelievers professing to be believers. In a sense, you have the wheat and the tares that are growing up side by side, if you will. Certainly the case of the people of Judah that we find in Isaiah chapter 48 is of a people made up of that nature. Some who are true believers in God's work of a redeemer who will come. Others who are not, but yet profess to be. Certainly this is the case. There were unbelievers, though, some who cling to God's promises, other unbelievers who were hardened into the message of the prophets and so on. So this group, interestingly enough, both believers and unbelievers, are all of them going to be taken through a great trial. They're going to be taken into Babylon. And by that act, God's discipline will have a different effect on them depending on what they are, whether believers or unbelievers. For some, it will actually work through repentance and bring them to faith. Godly sorrow for sin will be developed. There'll be a change of heart in their lives, while in others there would be only a hardening or the deepening of that hardness of the heart toward God. Well, in Isaiah chapter 48, God addresses in rather harsh terms those who are about to go through this terrible ordeal of being taken into Babylon, into exile. And yet they're still inclined to have a hardness of their hearts. He's giving a warning to them about that hardness. But, of course, the remnant of true believers that are going into Judah or living in Judah are about to be taken as well. And so there's a message that comes through Isaiah 48 to both groups, both the unbelievers who are, in a sense, the hypocrites among the body who are claiming to be believers, claiming to be Israel, claiming to be the true people of God, and those who are truly the remnant. So let's listen to that message as we hear it. And remember that the church is filled with the same kind of condition. Hear Isaiah chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all of this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard and have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It's pretty easy, in a sense, to put on a different face from what you really are. It's pretty easy to go through the motions of even the Christian faith. In truth, to fool most people, if not maybe even all of those around you. But of course, God isn't fooled by that. He doesn't look at outward demonstrations of faith or practices of people as if they were the final end of religion, just that a person would do a certain thing and that would be all that was required. God looks at the heart of the individual. And it's the heart that he is zealous for. He desires the heart. So part of the hypocrisy of so many of the people within Judah that we were reading about here was a syncretism of pagan religion, of the practices of the world around them, in with the faith that they had in the true God, in with the worship. So they're dabbling with idolatry as well as including the worship of Jehovah. And to these, God sends a very clear message, a message directed at those who name the name of God, who are calling out by the name of Israel, and even confessing the God of Israel as their God, but apparently not in truth, not in the right. So there's a clear message to hypocrites, and the message begins in verses 3 through 8 with the reality that there is no excuse for them, because revelation has been very clear. God has revealed himself clearly to them. Not only had God done marvelous things for the Israelites throughout their history, going way back, but regularly, God had told them beforehand that he would do these amazing things with them so that they would know that it was not by chance, not by some sort of happenstance that these things came to pass. These aren't the workings of some other God that they might speculate about existing, but they were the sovereign working of Jehovah through his revealed plan that he had given. He had revealed it to them there. It was obvious that he had given them evidence. And as God was delivering Judah now out of the hand of Babylon, predicting that he would do so, he wanted Judah to reflect as that happened on the fact that God had told them ahead of time this is what he was going to do, that he was going to take them into Babylon in a time of discipline, but then he was going to bring them out. And this deliverance out of Babylon is very, very similar, if you think about it, to the promises of deliverance from Egypt that he had given Abraham way many generations before it even happened. They were going to go into the time of slavery in Egypt, but God was going to deliver them and take them out. And God had revealed this to Abraham long before. He had not only said that it was going to happen, he gave them the time of length of time that they were going to be in captivity. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14 says this. Speaking to Abram, God says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They're going to go into this time of great affliction, but they'll come out with abundance in their lives. Now, Genesis 15, think of this, takes place before Abraham has any children at all. He hasn't gone into a promised land to dwell in it. He doesn't own the land yet. It's not his land. And so how could he be taken into captivity out of his land when he doesn't own any yet? He doesn't even have children to be taken into captivity. So the Lord is giving all of this ahead of time as a promise. He's telling them these things before they ever take place. That's what he's doing here in this situation with the people of Judah. They're given this promise of deliverance from Babylon before Babylon had even really grown to a position of military or political strength. Assyria is still the main force that's to be dealt with here. Certainly Babylon is beginning to grow, but it's not in the picture yet, really. They had not even threatened an attack against the people of Judah yet. And yet God is revealing clearly what he is going to do and how he's going to do it. The point of doing so is to let them see and then acknowledge that he is glorious in his knowledge and his care for his people. And not attribute all these things to some ridiculous carved piece of wood that they have on their table or in their kitchen or their living room. So the first message is that I have revealed these things to you, that you're without excuse. But he goes on to give another message, and that is to these hypocrites, God has shown them great patience up to this point. He'd shown great patience with them for the sake of his name's praise. It was not patience shown for patience's sake, or merely because patience is a character quality that God has and he can't help it. He has to show patience. You see, there is a sense in which God is patient. That's part of his character. But it's not just patience for patience's sake. It's patience because he's not willing that these people that he has called out of the world to be a special people to him would fall away and therefore give their glory to someone else, give their worship to a false god. He says here that he will not share his glory with another god. His glory, what are we talking about? Well, his glory is demonstrated through his redemption of these people. And he's not going to share that glory that is happening there, let it diffuse as these people somehow worship something else. He says in verse 9, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off." As Jesus was speaking to the woman in the well, we see that in John chapter 4. You're familiar with that passage. She brings up the topic of worship as a sidetrack in a sense. And he says to her, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But then he makes the statement, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He is zealous that these people will worship him. He's zealous to keep his worshipers, and especially those who have received his revelation and his patience and his kindness to them again and again. He's zealous for them. He's not content to share their hearts with other gods. Now, whenever we encounter this kind of material in the scripture, there's a mystery here in some measure. Because throughout the Bible, we know that we have this message coming through again and again and again, that God is sovereign and that God chooses some. He elects some to faith. He gives them effectually a call, which in a sense they are overcome by their will. Their wills are brought into conformity with his will, and they act out and they follow him. So we know that God sovereignly is the initiator in faith. He does this work. And yet at the same time, throughout the scripture, you have this parallel truth going through as well. And that is that all men are responsible to exercise their will and to follow him and to respond to the call of God. You have both of these things going through. You're responsible to do that. Now, man lives on a plane where he is not aware of all that God does. He's not in that realm of the divine that understands the decree of God. He lives on the decreed level where he understands only that he has a responsibility before God. And he must do and respond to the call of God. So he doesn't know the first, but he knows the second without question. He does know the second part with certainty, that he knows that he is responsible to respond to God in faith. And those in Judah that were by faith children of Israel had to respond in faith to God. They could not assume that they were automatically elect just because they were born into this family. Instead, they were called to make their calling and their election sure, just as we are in the New Covenant. How do you do that? Well, you look for fruit. You look for the evidence that your faith is bearing fruit. Are we seeing that fruit bearing or springing forth from the faith that we have? So when God says in a passage like chapter 48 of Isaiah, he says to them, "Listen to me, Jacob." He's talking about this people that are legally his. He's talking about those who have entered, in a sense, into this legal relationship of being the church, the Old Testament church. "Listen to me," he says in verse 12. He says in verse 16, "Draw near to me and hear this." As he does these things, they are called to do exactly that. That's their responsibility. They were to respond to the call of God. Well, we're no different. We find ourselves in this covenant people, the church. If you've become a member here, if you've taken vows of membership, or you're a baptized member, you are under this obligation. You're to respond to the call of God. So if you find yourself within the membership of the visible church, we're to do this. You know that membership doesn't assume that you're, or it doesn't, I'm sorry, assure you of salvation. You can't say, "Well, I'm a member of the covenant of the Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church. Of course I'm saved." Well, we would hope that that would be the case. Rather, you are to make your calling and your election sure by testing to see if you are responsive to God's call. When God says, "Hear me and listen to me," are you doing that? Are you listening to God? Are you drawing near? Are you hearing him in a way that bears fruit in your life? Can you give evidence to others that this is what's happening in your life? Well, clearly in this context, God's discipline, what he's about to do in taking them into Babylon, is one of the ways in which he calls to us. Hear that. The trials and difficulties are one of the ways that God says, "Listen to me." Are you listening? Are you hearing me? God doesn't take them into the trial only. It's not that he is the one who pushes them, in a sense, and says, "Just, I want to force you into this trial," and leaves you alone. No, God goes with you. His mighty hand leads them into the trial. He walks with them through the trial. And then, as he says here, he's going to deliver them and he'll walk with them out. He's going to draw them out as well. Now, in the routine ups and downs, and sometimes not so routine ups and downs in your life, you must learn to pay heed to God's message. He is the one bringing us into trials. We know that. He's sovereign. He is the one who brings these to test us, to discipline us, to walk with us and bring us out, to show himself mighty as our deliverer. But are we learning the lessons of faith that we ought to be learning? Are we growing through the trials? Or are we more inclined to be the same when we come out as when we went in? That there's just not a responsiveness in our heart. We haven't really learned the lessons. And that's really what chapter 48 of Isaiah is warning us against, for to be unresponsive to this call of God, to change and to be softened to what God is doing in our lives, is to be a charlatan, is to be a fake. It's to be a hypocrite, in a sense. To say one thing, that I want to grow in the Lord, and my anticipation is that I will walk with Jesus, and that there's not really change taking place. We're just remaining consistently the same. Well, verses 18 and 19 predict that some will come out of this through the trial of Babylon. They're going to return with the remnant, as it were, out of Babylon, and they're going to be delivered in body, but not changed in their soul. He says, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand." You see, God had blessings in store. And yet, because as verse 4 says, "You are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead is brass. You're too hard. You won't respond to what I'm saying. And because of this, you'll be excluded from God's blessings." That's the fourth message he gives to the hypocrite here, is that if you're going to continue in this hypocrisy and in the hardness of your heart, you'll be excluded from God's blessings. It's possible to miss out on God's rich blessings when you return to folly. And what are these blessings specifically that he's talking about? The first one is peace. Notice that in verse 18. Peace like a river. This is something you would have. Notice the last verse of the passage. "There's no peace for the wicked." That's really true. There's no peace for those who remain in this kind of obstinacy and hardness of heart. It's no insignificant thing that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But there's no peace for those who will not respond to God's discipline, His training. For His purpose in discipline and trials and affliction is to do what? It's to drive us to Christ, who is our peace, as the Prince of Peace. On the flip side, when we are responsive to God and we begin to acknowledge Him, not only before the trial, but in the trial and Him walking with us through the hardship. And when we really do trust in Christ and acknowledge that He has delivered us and He grants us that peace through all of that. Something you can't put a price tag on. Now, I happen to know this week that many of you are going through pretty significant trials. I don't know all your life situations, but the things that have come to my ears are sometimes very, very hard. We've had messages go out about the hard things that people have gone through recently. These are hugely significant. We want to be responsive to these things and to acknowledge we need God's peace. And for those of you who are walking with Christ and you've gone through these things, this is a great testimony to God's goodness and His grace that He's giving you a measure of peace through those things. And again, you can't put a price tag on that. But then along with peace, He gives another blessing, He says, and that is righteousness. Clearly, those who draw near or will not draw near to God have rejected Christ. They won't have Christ. And apart from Christ, a person cannot have righteousness. Without righteousness, a man will not see God. Heaven is an impossibility without this righteousness. And yet this passage shows us God's willingness to bless us in Christ with righteousness. He's ready, like the waves of the sea, to give you this peace and to give you this righteousness. And this is His disposition towards those who will humble themselves and receive it. And then there's more. He goes on in verse 19 to speak of covenant blessings of what I can only call Abrahamic proportions. Blessings on your children's children. Like the sand on the seashore, this is what God promised to Abraham, right? Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Well, that's the kind of promises He gives to Abraham, but He's giving it to these people as well. And I just want to say that our obstinacy, our hardness of our heart affects our children. And it affects their children and their children and so on. Yet those who draw near to God, those who listen to God, are blessed like Abraham was blessed. This is remarkable. What God is offering to you this morning is to remind you that you, if you're His, can be blessed like Abraham was blessed. Verse 18 points to a specific way this happens, and that's through the commandments of God. The commandments of God are for our blessing. They're not a means of maintaining a relationship with God. You cannot say that I'm maintaining my relationship with God because I've done these things on a list that God has commanded me to do. You can't do that. It wasn't work. But these are a means of blessing for you. The fruit that is born of a relationship that is established by Christ and maintained by Christ. As we walk in them, we're blessed. Now, the call, of course, is for us to then respond to God's mercies. He's shown this patience to us. He has shown His kindness. In spite of man's record of failures that's recorded here in verses 17 and 18, the people of Judah continue to experience His mercies. They are going to be delivered from Babylon. That's a promise. Believer and unbeliever are going to be brought out. Both believers and those masquerading as believers often experience tremendous mercies at God's hand. And these mercies of God are given to call us to worship Him, plain and simple. What is the purpose of all this? It's that you and I will worship Him. Paul wrote to the Romans in a very familiar passage to most of you, Romans 12. Right? What does he say there? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul's writing to a church, and he says to that covenant people of God, I appeal to you by the mercies that God has established to us. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God's zealous for worship, and He calls us to this. And He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, you covenant people. Now, earlier in that letter, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul speaks to those who judge others but practice the very thing that they condemn. That's something that's happening earlier on in the church when he writes to Rome, to the church in Rome. Some people are apparently hypocritical, right? These are hypocrites within the covenant people of God. They're judging other peoples and practicing the very same things. That's hypocrisy. And he says to them these words. Now, this is anticipation of him saying, I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you live a life of worship. He says this to them, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, that's another word for his mercy, is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, that's one of God's purposes in showing you mercy after mercy and patience with you and kindness to you. Those who masquerade as believers, who go through the motions of faith but inwardly are hard-hearted, are presuming that those mercies of God will last for them forever. But God has appointed a day of judgment. We know this to be true. The final verses of the chapter call those who presume upon God's patient mercies to take action, to change, to repent. In God's provided deliverance from the trial, there's this call that says God has shown you phenomenal mercies. First of all, he disciplined you because of your sin, which was very evident. You were living in idolatry. You were following after other gods. And so you were punished. You were brought to discipline. You were sent to your room. Your privileges were taken away. You were spanked, as it were. And yet you have not now come out. When I've given you permission to come out of that room, I've given you the privileges of the household again. I've given you all these blessings. I've taken you to a land of abundance. You will not change. You will not respond. And so God says, judgment is needed. So they're called to repent and to return to worship. They're called to acknowledge here, you'll notice, and say something. They're called to actually proclaim that God has redeemed me. God brought me out of that trial and delivered me. And God has provided for his people always. Again, there's a parallel to his deliverance of them out of Egypt. He says, you know, as it was back then, God provided for them all along the way. They didn't want for food. They didn't want for water. There was a provision by God himself, and God brought them out. He delivered them. So we're called to say, God has redeemed me. He has delivered me. And God has always provided for me. Well, the passage ends with a stark reminder that speaks to that temporal as well as the eternal situation, and that is that there is no peace for the wicked. That's temporal as well as eternal. But I want to talk not to those who are masquerading this morning. I want to speak to you as believers. And I want to end this message with a comment or two on trials and the discipline of our Heavenly Father. Because trials test our spiritual mettle. They really test where we are. What are we made of in our spiritual walk with God? We're given that phenomenal passage in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 that says that when God disciplines, he's doing this as a father to us. He's treating us as loved children. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So when we're going through these trials as believers, we know that God is doing this as a gracious act of love. Verse 11 goes on to say, for the moment, all discipline is unpleasant. It seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God has this purpose behind what he's doing here in training and bringing us along to a place of fruit. What kind of fruit? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's those two things again. You see that parallel in the New Testament, which is what we have in Isaiah 48. It yields free fruit for those who will be trained by it. For others, what does that mean? Well, it simply becomes another reason to be angry at God. Going through trials. Why do I have to endure this? Why, God, are you? You may even believe in God's sovereignty and say, God, I know you're doing this to me. Why are you doing this to me? And all it does is bring a bitterness toward God and a hardness toward God. There's no training going on. There's no abundance that's coming out of this. And there's no peace. There's certainly no righteousness that's bearing as a fruit from that. It yields this anger at God. Well, I'm going to give the testimony of the psalmist who went through affliction. And this is what he says in Psalm 119 that we've already sung. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good, God, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. God, I know you're doing this. I know you're the one who's allowed me to go into this affliction. But I know you're good. So teach me your statutes. Show me what it is you want me to learn here. I don't get this. And then he goes on to say, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Faithfulness to his promises of love and care and protection for his people. I know that you're doing this, Lord. This is a person who's yielding to the training and saying, God, what would you have me learn from this? Another testimony of the psalmist is in Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. He's talking about the hard things that God allows. God did this. He let us be trampled on. But then he says this last phrase, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. God did take them into hard things, like having your home burned to the ground, being taken into slavery, being thrown into the command of some other foreign land. Very little hope of getting out. And yet you've brought them out with abundance. The Lord has redeemed me. The Lord has provided for me. I've learned this lesson. You know that passage in Hebrews 12 that says that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and we kind of cling to that. In verse 15 it says, just after it states that, it says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You have to wrestle with that statement a minute. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, there's the two parallels thing. God's sovereign, I know he's given me the grace. But I'm called to obtain it. How do I obtain it? He's speaking about obtaining grace through the trials, because that's what he just said. The Lord disciplines those he loves. See to it that you don't miss out on that grace. See that you don't miss out on the abundance that God has as you're delivered. What trials do for us is remove us, and it removes all the distracting dross that stands in the way of our relationship with Jesus. All the superfluous stuff is kind of burned away, and we're confronted with our need. It's a reality that's there all the time, but somehow all this other stuff gets in the way. But in trials, it just sort of melts away. All that stuff's meaningless. God, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. There's too many. It's too hard. It burns that away, and we're confronted with him. So those who know God will be purified through trials, and they'll come out richer because they will have met Jesus there. And they will have clung to him and been in a relationship with him through his experience. Those who do not know him will continue in their hardness of heart. They'll just remain bitter against God. Now let me end with a helpful illustration that I found about a man proving his axe. Chop wood and so on in my house. So I found this a good illustration. A man who wishes to prove an axe, to see whether it's a good axe or not, doesn't sit down and look at it or read all the treatises which he can find on axe making and on the properties of iron and steel, valuable as such information might be. But he shoulders his axe and he goes into the woods. And he puts to the trial his axe there. If it cuts well, if it doesn't break, if it's not soon made dull, he understands the quality of his axe better than he could in any other way. So if a man wishes to know what his religion is worth, let him try it in the places where religion is of any value. Let him go into the world with it. Let him go and try to do good, to endure affliction in a proper way. And he will soon see there what his religion is worth, as easily as a man can test the qualities of an axe. Trials are one of the testing grounds for your faith. See that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God in trials. Friends, there's no peace for the wicked. But by God's grace, the wicked can be humbled. And they can be brought to Christ through trials. See to it that you don't fail to obtain that grace of God, the peace of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the blessings of Abraham. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, again, you have allowed us in this life to endure much. There are many good and happy and blessed times, and there's no doubt, and you have blessed us in that way as well. We would say, along with the psalmist, that we live in a very good land. You have established us in a good situation, and yet we do face many trials and hard things. And Father, we just ask that as you allow these things to come upon us, you do that for your own glory. We know that you're zealous for worship and that you're zealous for demonstrating in your people this work of transformation. So please do that work in us. Allow us to respond well to these trials, these hard things. During the times when those things are so clear of our need for you, I may pray that you would be near to us and that we would deepen our trust and our reliance and see your good hand of walking with us through them. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, you are near to us, and we thank you. Strengthen us that, Lord, we might not be hypocritical, that we might not say one thing with our lips and yet do something completely differently. Help us to do this, that we might honor Christ with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.